The reading is taken from Numbers chapter 22, which will be found on page 155 of your Bibles. Page 155, chapter 22, starting at verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amor, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the feast for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, 'Let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me.'" But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me." The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon, at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep, and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. And in the morning Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw a fraction of the people.
Heather, thank you very much indeed for reading. Now, let's pray, shall we, and ask God's help to understand his word. Our Father, we praise and thank you that we meet in your name, the God who opens the eyes of the blind and who speaks to the little child, the humble. And so we come to you asking that by your Spirit you would graciously open our eyes to know you, to love you more, to understand your ways. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to a passage in our series in Numbers that I've been waiting to preach on for the last 15 years. I've always loved the incident of Balaam and the donkey who speaks, though I have to say my enthusiasm for the task was dampened somewhat when I saw the title that Lee had given me, "The Donkey Speaks, William Taylor." We said 2 weeks ago that the four talks in Numbers 20 to 25 were going to drive home for us the sovereign grace of God. And over the last 2 weeks, if you've been with us, I hope you've been reminded, as I have, of God's grace. That is his undeserved blessing, lavished freely on his undeserving people. We've certainly seen the undeserving people, and we've certainly seen the undeserved grace. This week and next, we're going to be introduced to the sovereignty of God. The structure of the chapters has been spelled out very helpfully for us in all the major academic commentaries, and I think it is helpful just for a moment to outline it. It's a two-part drama, six acts, three acts in each part. Part one this week, part two next. In part one, Balaam has three encounters with God, and in part two, Balaam delivers three words from God. In each part, the third act, that's Acts 3 and Acts 6, is much longer than the other two. And in part one, Act 3, which we just came to the end of in our chapter just now, there are three incidents involving the donkey before Balaam himself meets God's angel. In fact, the whole incident and account hinges on the donkey. He is the key to understanding. In each of the six acts, right the way through, we are told that Balaam can say only what the Lord says to him. Just let's run through the story and we'll see it. In each of all six acts, chapter 22, verse 12, page 156, God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Chapter 22, verse 20, Act 2, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." Chapter 22, verse 35, Act 3, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." Chapter 23, verse 12, "Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts into my mouth?" Chapter 23, verse 26, "All that the Lord says, that I must do." And chapter 24, verse 13, "If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak." So now we don't need the brains of a nuclear physicist to work out what the point is. God will sovereignly bless his people. You cannot stop God blessing his people. In his grace, God will overrule and direct all the events of history, all the foreign powers, even the wizards and witches, to ensure that his people are blessed to his glory. Do not fear. I think the message is made all the more powerful by the placing of this incident. It's a mistake to say that the last part of Numbers starts in chapter 22. It starts in chapter 21, as we saw last week. That's where the fresh start is. All the old generation die off in chapter 20. Chapter 21 is the fresh start with the new victory and the joyful journey and the march up to the borders of the promised land. But chapter 21 and chapter 25 both contain major failure on the part of God's people. And here in the middle, in spite of the major failure which sandwiches this account, we have God's determination sovereignly in his grace to bless his people. Do not fear. The way we're going to tackle this week, part one, is a bit like you, I mean, I've no idea because I've never done this sort of thing, but I guess if one were directing a play or a film or something like that, you'd summon the actors in first, wouldn't you? And you'd give them a kind of run through of their characters and tell them how you want them to play their part. And if I may, I thought we'd introduce the three major characters. I'm going to leave Israel till the second part of the talk, but we're going to introduce Balak, Balaam, and Donkey. First, and then we'll learn the lessons. First, Balak. And I love Balak because he's such a caricature. If you watch Robin Hood at the moment, you know, the Sheriff of Nottingham. You could not make a baddie better than the Sheriff of Nottingham. You obviously, most of you aren't watching Robin Hood. Well, I recommend it. You can watch it again, I believe, on Sunday afternoons. Balak is scared, and Balak is powerful. You can see he's scared from verses 1 to 4. He sees the vast congregation, the church of Israel, stretched out across the plains of Moab. They are now right opposite Jericho, pretty much ready to cross into the promised land. They number over 600,000 fighting men. This is new Israel. A fresh start. Already, Balak knows that they have defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Verse 2, Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. It's not simply the potential damage to the economy of this vast horde of migrants that Balak is worried about. He is in mighty dread of them. Verse 3, Moab was in great dread. He is overcome with fear, verse 3. And he says, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. Next time you see a bullock grazing in the field, study the way it eats. They really do. They wrap their tongues around the lush grass and then bite. So licking up is a very good definition or description, rather. He is scared. He's also powerful, and I love it because he acts like all powerful men do. His preferred option is a combination of diplomacy and purchasing power. He goes first to Midian to seek allies on a diplomatic mission. Verse 4, he said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." Then he goes to Balaam to seek support and help, or rather action from him. Now, Balaam is top of his trade. Just look at verse 6. "Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless, Balaam, is blessed, and he whom you curse, Balaam, is cursed." So Balaam is a powerful man, and he does act just the way all powerful men work at every point in history. He goes straight to the top. He wheels and he deals. And I guess he is sure that in the sphere of spiritual matters, he can achieve success just the way he achieves success in every other area of life, by buying off the powers that be. He never stops to think that if there is a God in heaven, humble submission would have to be the only way to approach him. His working assumption is that the gods must be poor and needy. He is rich and powerful, and it would actually be doing the gods rather a favor if he, Balak, were to tip the gods a little fiver or whatever and try and get them to dance to his tune. Balaam, the servant of the gods, he treats in just the same way. Money will secure his magic. And so in verse 7, he sends the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian with the fees for divination. The elders of Moab, the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. It's a high-powered delegation, isn't it? He's going to the top man and he's sending the top men. You can be sure they travel business class. And as they assembled in the departure lounge of Moab's main airport, they are dressed in the finest cuts with the slickest PowerPoint presentations for the mighty man of the gods. I love it that when they fail, Balak does exactly what you would expect him to do in verse 15. Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable. And they come to Balaam. "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor. Whatever you say to me, that I will do." When Balaam finally arrives on the scene, did you notice verse 36? Again, Balak behaves as you would expect. He is a pompous man of power, huffing and puffing. At the time it is taken for Balaam to get to him, he's a man in a hurry, he's not used to being disobeyed, and I suspect on the journey from his home to Balak, Balaam's BlackBerry would have been buzzing and twitching and tweaking as this pompous man of power is sending more and more curt and demanding messages. When Balaam finally refuses to curse Israel in chapter 24, Balak is furious, really angry, because he's not used to being disobeyed, and he's certainly not used to not getting his own way. Balak. Balaam is also a treat. He is the best at his job for miles around. We're told in verse 5 that he lives at Pethor, near the river, in the land of the people of Ammor. So we're talking about Mesopotamia, and the region, I am told, is in the upper Euphrates, and estimates vary as to whether it's 300 miles or 420 miles away from the plains of Moab. Certainly it's over 3 weeks' journey each way. And therefore Balak has gone to the top man and summoned him. Here is a man with a reputation. He's known about all across the ancient Near East. Like the senior surgeon at Thomas's or the top management consultant, he's used to receiving high fees and he's used to receiving high-level delegations and knows exactly how to deal with them in order to secure the fees he's after. From all over the ancient Near East, the top people used Balaam. And I guess there were regular columns about him in Hello or The Economist, telling us how Posh and Bex were helped by Baza, or whatever it happens to be. He is more than simply a seer. And I think it's easy to miss that actually Balaam is a frightening opponent. He wields immense powers. Verse 6, he whom you bless is blessed. Everybody knows it across the whole of the Middle East. When Balaam speaks to bless somebody, they're blessed. And when Balaam speaks to curse, they are cursed. He's the most frightening witch doctor. So here is a major threat to Israel, a terrifying man of magic, as much a witch doctor as a spin doctor, fearsomely able to manipulate the spiritual powers. However, Balaam is a tough one, and a number of people have said to me this week, oh, William, you're speaking on Balaam, oh, how are you going to cope with that? And they were right, yes, it's a bit of a tightrope. Balaam is a tough one to work out, because on first reading, he appears to come out really rather well. Look at chapter 22, verse 8, where we see he consults the Lord. Lodge here tonight, I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. Look at chapter 22, verse 13. Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go. He obeys the Lord. Verse 22, verse 18 and 19. He answered the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. So please stay here tonight. Let's see what the Lord is going to say. And in chapter 22, verse 34, he appears to repent. In fact, one writer in the commentaries says this of Balaam, he is a saint who intended from the beginning to do nothing other than obey the Lord's word. The trouble is that none of the rest of the Bible handles Balaam that way. Even in Numbers, we're told that he is not a saint. So if we were to turn over 5 or 6 chapters to Numbers, 10 or 11 chapters, to Numbers chapter 31, or is that 9 chapters, to Numbers chapter 31, if we were to turn over there, verse 16, we can see, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident at Peor. So Balaam is actually then killed as an enemy of God's. In Deuteronomy, Nehemiah, Micah, 2 Peter, Jude, and the book of Revelation, Balaam is synonymous with false prophets who stand against God. He is described as loving gain from wrongdoing. Determined to curse God's people, prevented from cursing God's people only by God's intervention. That suggests, doesn't it, that there is at least a mixed motive as Balaam goes to Balak. And it has caused me to come back to the story and read it again and again and again. And every time I come to it in my own personal readings in the morning, whenever I come to Numbers 22, I trace back and try and work out exactly what it is that's going on. Balaam is a diviner. God hates divination. Balaam seeks omens. God hates that kind of witchcraft. So that begins to give us an idea that he's not necessarily a man of God. And 22:32, I think, is extremely helpful in spelling out what the problem is. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. Literally, you'll see from the footnote, reckless. You push ahead. You go headlong. You are bullheaded towards God, Balaam. Might it not be that when Balaam consults the Lord in verse 8, it is as if he thinks the God of Israel is just like any of the other powers that he's used to dealing with? He thinks, well, I'll just whistle up God, their God, and see what he's up to. And then when I've made my decision about what he's up to, then I'll speak. Indeed, I think that way of reading Balaam helps to make sense of the apparent contradiction in verse 20 and 22. Just look at verse 20. God came to Balaam at night and said, "If the men have come to call you, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." And then verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Isn't that unfair? Has our writer suddenly sort of forgotten that Balaam's actually been listening to God all the way through? Well, no, the writer isn't an idiot. This is one of the most sophisticated pieces of literature you'll find in the whole of the ancient Near East. We've already seen how carefully put together it, so the writer can't be an idiot. Could it not be that we might read Numbers 22, verse 18 and 19 differently to the way we read it first time through? Just listen to this. "But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you two, please stay here tonight, that I may know what the Lord will say to me.' And God came to Balaam at night." See, God has already told Balaam that he is not to go up and curse Israel. If there's one lesson we learn from the first five books of the Bible, is that God's word is final. That was Moses' problem back in chapter 20. God means what he says. He is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. When God says it, it is true. But Balak will not listen to God's word, and the unchanging word of the God of Israel means nothing to Balak, and so he thinks in his pompous power that he can sort of manipulate the God of Israel by sending a more wealthy delegation down to meet Balaam and kind of buy off Balaam. And Balaam, who's used to securing higher and higher fees, well, might it not be that he says, well, I wouldn't dream of going, but actually, seeing how much you've brought, I might go back to the God of Israel and have another word. And so he goes back and has another word. And God then accommodates himself in order to teach us a major lesson about who's in charge. See, I think Balaam is wondering, might there be something in this for me? The fee is certainly, how shall we put it, substantial. And if I presented enough sacrifices in the right way, might I not bring about a change of some sort in the mind and heart of the God of Israel? By verse 21, then, we have an immensely powerful combination. We have Balaam and Balak, the man of power and the most powerful spin doctor, or management consultant, problem fixer, stroke witch, that the world has got to offer. By the way, if you are a management consultant, I'm not putting you on a par with a witch. Just your fees might be similar to Balaam's. Donkey. If I may, I'm going to call him Donkey. I feel DreamWorks and Shrek has made it permissible to omit the definite article. Anyway, given that Donkey speaks, he hardly needs a definite article. He's more of a friend than a beast. Personally, I don't think there's a problem with the inner workings of Donkey's vocal cords. If God made Donkey and God rules the winds and the waves and God sustains your and my very next breath, then for God to overrule the bray box of Donkey is not an issue. That's the whole point of the incident, actually. Donkey is a massive humiliation to Balaam and Balak. Here is the great one, Balak. He's never been disobeyed in his life. Here is the feared magician, the witch doctor, with all the powers. He graduated from the Mesopotamian Academy for Mediums with a triple starred first. He is Professor Sir Geoffrey Balaam, PhD. But when it comes to the work and purposes of God, He is utterly blind. He's deaf to God's word, unable to see, unable to hear what God's got to say. He thought he could whistle God up and manipulate him. Then he thought he could gain from defying the God of Israel. He berates the donkey, and like Balak, he is furious. He beats the donkey, and then donkey, this weak, pitiful, foolish, despised, and lowly donkey, lets him into the mysteries that he cannot see. Three times we read that the angel of the Lord stood in Balaam's way. Verse 22, the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way. Verse 24, the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place. Three times we read the donkey saw. So verse 23, donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing. Verse 24, or is it verse 25? Donkey saw the angel of the Lord. And verse 26, donkey saw the angel of the Lord. And three times, donkey refuses to go the way that the blind, ignorant Balaam and proud, impotent Balak want him to go. So verse 23, he goes into a field. Verse 25, against a wall. And most humiliating of all, verse 26, he lay down. My sister used to have a pony, Wellington was his name, and Wellington always lay down when Wellington came to a big puddle or a river. I've no idea why Wellington lay down in water. No doubt if he were to have had therapy, it would have been something in his foalhood that caused it. But it was most inconvenient and deeply embarrassing for my sister's brothers to be out with a girl on a pony that lay down in water. And that's the point. You see, of all the farmyard animals, donkeys receive the worst press. They are the most stupid, the most stubborn. And donkey makes an ass of Balaam and Balak. I can't help thinking of George, actually. We also had a donkey called George, belonging to my sister. And George made his way from my sister's godmother's house, who gave George to us, in the back of my parents' estate car. Unfortunately, George was unfamiliar with the highway code, and during the journey he managed to break loose and find his way into the driving seat on my father's lap as my father was crossing a major main road, and indeed as a police car was making its way along the major main road. And to this day, there is a police officer in the Cornwall County Constabulary who at this moment is probably recounting to his grandchildren the occasion when he saw a donkey driving a car across a major main road. George didn't last long on the farm because he used to chew the tails off the pedigree cattle, and being stubborn and stupid, he wouldn't listen to the warnings and was eventually excommunicated, or whatever happens to recalcitrant donkeys. But the point is that donkeys are stupid and stubborn. Donkey sees, Balaam is blind. Donkey speaks, Balaam is dumb. Donkey prevents Balaam from dancing to Balak's tune. Balak is powerless. The God of Israel, our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will not allow some pompous, proud, tin pot potentate to bring a curse on his people. And the God of Israel will not allow some arrogant intellectual with his tacky qualifications from Oxbridge or Harvard to thwart his purposes. He is sovereign. He will bless his people. Well, the lessons are so obvious, I hardly think they need being made, but I'll just spell out a couple of them, if I may. Balaam the ass. This is, at the same time, deeply humiliating, uproariously funny, it's meant to be, and immensely encouraging. I wonder when the last time was that you laughed so much that you had to clutch onto your sides for the pain it was causing. Happens occasionally, doesn't it? And the point of this whole incident is that it is to be told and told, retold and told again, And the intention was for the Israelites to be howling with laughter at the impotence of Balak and the pathetic weakness of the witch doctor. The wisdom and so-called power of Balaam, feared across the whole of the ancient world, is utter folly to God. He thinks he can whistle God up. He thinks he can influence the powers that be, the spirits and the magic and the demons, and cast a few spells and curse God's people. People across the whole of the ancient Near East are terrified of this witch doctor. He's sure he can manipulate God to change God's purposes. And Balaam learns his lesson from donkey. It's priceless, isn't it? Whom do you fear? One of the great blessings of the last 10-15 years here at St. Helens has been the significant increase in the numbers of church family members from Asia, and some with African ancestry. And I say it's an absolute delight to me to see such a multicultural congregation. It's absolutely wonderful. People from every nation, every race. It's thrilling, isn't it, to have seen that. For some, in your religious background, there is a fear of supernatural powers that is almost crippling. Ancestral curses. Witch doctors. Even in England, with all our Christian heritage, I've come across people who live with deep superstitious fears because of what my great-great-great uncle got up to. My family are going to suffer some terrible... Have you come across that sort of thing? It's bedded into our family tree. You see what we're learning? As England moves further and further away from the clear, liberating truth of the gospel, we will become more and more superstitious. I can assure you of that. We will plunge into superstitious fear. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will not allow his people to be cursed. Chapter 24, God is for them. Chapter 24, God is for them. The most powerful witch doctor in the whole of the ancient Near East, whose potent spells were feared far and wide, sees less than a donkey. And had it not been for the donkey protecting him, the donkey who saw, Balaam would have come under the sword of God. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? Some ancestral curse? More powerful than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's laughable. It is laughable. Balak the impotent. Balak teaches us a lesson too. Again, it's possible, isn't it, to live in anxious fear of the enemies of God, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. Were we to have a machine, I was thinking earlier this morning, usually those thoughts at this late stage are not very sensible, but I'll try it anyway. I was thinking earlier this morning that were we to have a machine that one could put on our heads and would take a trace of our fears and concerns, and we were to go round placing it on head after head and be able to see the secret fears and concerns of St. Helens on a Sunday morning, you know, we would see fears and concerns in every single one of us. For some, something in business. For others, a family thing. For others, a health thing. Maybe it's the forces of our secularist age we're frightened of. The crooked, dishonest, lying and self-serving nature of our government. The arrogant, intellectually bankrupt, manipulative powers of the celebrity atheist. Nothing will stop God from blessing his people. God is for us. Balak seeks to bring a curse on God's people, and what stops him? What stops Balak bringing a curse on his people? A donkey. George. God is for us. And finally, Israel the oblivious. You know, the reason I love this incident more, well, I think it's the most marvellous story, isn't it? It's because Israel are totally oblivious to what's going on. Maybe down there on the plains of Moab, one Israelite looked up at the mountains, and as he looked up at the mountain peak, there in his eyrie, he caught a glimpse of Balak's telescope. A glint. You know how it does in the films, a little sort of reflection of the light or something like that? Oh, I wonder what that was. But they have no idea what's going on behind the scenes. And here, God draws back the curtains for us to show us what is going on behind the scenes. And to his oblivious people, they have the word of God. They've got a promise, but they don't know what's going on behind the scenes. And now in God's word, he opens up the curtain, as it were, to show us what's going on behind the scenes. God is for us. You can't stop God from blessing his people. Behind the scenes, all the time, in every event, God is at work to bring about his promises to his people. Nothing will stop him. Do you remember there's a scene in Elisha's life when his eyes are opened to see the vast hordes of the heavenly army arrayed on his side against the enemy? Do you remember that scene? It's a wonderful pulling back of the curtain. This is just like that to the swarms of the Israelites. God is showing us what's going on behind the scenes. Do you know, that's been a huge encouragement to me this week as I've thought about Stephen and Ruth Trump, who have had to take the decision to leave their congregation in Belgium. We seem to have setback after setback in our attempts to partner with the French-speaking churches. God is for us. It's possible, isn't it, to be a superstitious Christian? And I think all of us sometimes sort of can't think that God could be well disposed towards us, and we have the most extraordinary sort of feelings that somehow God must be waiting to bat us over the head with a stick or something like that. But here, as the curtain is drawn back, we see that God is for us. And from our perspective, with the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in heaven, far above every spiritual authority and power, Lord of lords, King of kings, enthroned, who laid down his life on our behalf, how much more should we be convinced of that truth? Let's pray together. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how much more? Our Father, we praise you for this glimpse, this insight into your sovereign, faithful character. We praise you that you are the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and that you have placed under the feet of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ every power and authority, that nothing can thwart him and his purposes. Strengthen our weak faith, we pray. By your Spirit, open our eyes to see. Cast away our fears, our Father. Help us to live in faith and not in fear. And strengthen us to serve you as we make our way to the promised land. In Jesus' name, amen.